we are preaching through Ephesians at the moment, and I'm loving it. It's all about what sort of church does God want us to be? And he's kind of got this plan in place for church, but how do we make sure that as Grace Church that we are being true to that? That we're not actually presenting something that's different to the very thing that God intends for his people. We want to be authentic to the plan that God has for his church. And so we've just been unpacking week by week about what that means. Been working through the New Testament book of Ephesians as we do that. And we are in Ephesians today, therefore, Ephesians chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Ephesians 4. We have Grace Church Bibles. If you want to borrow one of our Bibles, all you need to do is stick a paw in the air right now. And our welcome team will bring a Bible to you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you are welcome to keep hold of that one. We'd want you to have it as yours. So what I'm going to do is read the first bit, and this is Ephesians 4 from verse 17 onwards. And we looked at the first half of Ephesians 4 last week. I think John did that, didn't he? And so this week we're starting from verse 17. Now I'm going to read a few verses, talk a bit, and then read the rest. So from verse 17 it says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're going to pause there. There are many different uses for the internet. And I'm sure you can think of many uses for the internet. I think the one that eclipses all others, the very best use of the internet, is this. It's that you can download instruction manuals for your domestic appliances. That for me is it. Now, some people don't like instruction manuals at all. Some people prefer to just figure stuff out for themselves, don't they? You press random buttons. Just try it, and it does roughly what you want it to do, so you think, oh, that must be okay. Personally, I just can't live like that. I need to know what every single button does, what every different program cycle means. I need to know what every warning light refers to, and then I'm happy. And because of the internet, you can now download the instructions even before an appliance has been delivered. And as you unpack it out the box, you think, I know how this works. And that makes me happy. It's a good world that we live in. So let me just take a straw poll as we start. If you are someone who hates instructions and tries to avoid them at any cost, just raise your hand. You see, you need to repent. If you're someone that loves instructions and reads them avidly from cover to cover, just raise your hand. Yeah, the kingdom of God is with you. You're okay. Do you know that there is a problem when we see scripture as nothing more than an instruction manual for life? And it's a problem whichever end of my little spectrum of whether you like instructions or not you sit on. Because if you are someone who hates instructions, then it's very easy to just reject the Bible without even reading it. You think, well, I'm not going near that. It's just full of rules. It's just going to spoil my life. I haven't got time, really. I'm just going to figure life out for myself. Whereas if you are someone a bit more like me who loves instructions, then you can search through page after page thinking, I'm sure I'll be able to please God if only I can find out what the rules are. And I'm sure it must all be in here somewhere. Both approaches are unhelpful. Far better that we see Scripture for what it is. Far more than the instruction manual for life is to see it as God's way of bringing you into a relationship with Him through Jesus. That's really what it is. When you put your faith in Jesus, He doesn't send you rules and regulations through the post for you to follow. Rather, He transforms you on the inside. You are an entirely new creation. If anyone is in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So it's a mistake to think that when you become a Christian, God simply moved your name from one list to another list in heaven somewhere, in some kind of heavenly accounting system, and that's what happened. Now actually, when you became a Christian, God came right into your life, right into you. He transformed you. He made you spiritually alive. And then He lives in you by His Spirit. You are a new person. So the old you, the person that you used to be before you were a Christian, is now completely gone. It's history. You're not that person anymore. Romans puts it like this. Romans 6 verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with." And this is important because Ephesians 4 that I just read, it seems on the surface to be saying something different. Let me just kind of read it to you again. This is what it said. It said, "You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So you were taught to put off your old self. You were taught, it goes on to say, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. So Paul, who wrote this letter, he's saying, come on guys, there's something you need to do. You need to put off your old self. You need to put on your new self. So rather than it sounding like something that has been done, it sounds very much like something you still need to do. So we need to understand this, don't we? We need to kind of get hold of this. The title of our series, as I said, is Authentic Church. And Ephesians 4 here is all about being authentic. It's being an authentic Christian. Authentic means true to your real identity. As a Christian, your identity is now in Christ. That's who you are now. You don't need to make that happen. It has happened. The appeal in this chapter is to be true to that. To live in the reality of the change that has taken place in you. Imagine a man joins the police force. And he turns up at police training school on day one. And he turns up in ripped jeans and a scruffy jumper, because that's all he's got. And he sits through all the training classes, and he sits all the exams, and he passes it all. And so one day, the chief constable says to him, right, now you are a police officer. You are P.T. Smith. And in that moment, his identity has changed. He is now a copper. But if he went out on the beat on his first day, still wearing his ripped jeans and his jumper, no one would believe that he was really a policeman. In fact, he probably wouldn't be able to do the job very effectively at all. He'd go back to the police station. His sergeant would say to him, what are you doing, PC Smith? Take off the woolly jumper. Take off the ripped jeans. Put on your uniform, because that's what police officers wear. But you get the point. Paul is saying in Ephesians, you are in Christ now. Your whole identity has changed. All that is left is for you to put on the right clothes. What your life looks like as a Christian does not affect your identity in Christ, but it does determine your effectiveness, your ability to fulfill every wonderful purpose that God has for you. Your old self, your old set of clothes is shabby, it's rotten, it's corrupt. Verse 24 says that your new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know what? God lives in you. So you are being an authentic Christian when people look at your life and see something of the character of God in you. To look at you is to look at God, because your new self that you are putting on is made in God's likeness. I wonder what comes into your mind when you consider what it means to be like God. If a person is truly like God, what is it you are seeing? What does that look like? See, I think many people, when they consider being like God, I wonder if many people, their first thing they go to is a sense of God's power. And they might be talking about their boss, for example, and they'll say something like, "My boss, he really thinks he's God." And they're thinking of that kind of power, domineering. That's not a compliment, is it? It's interesting, therefore, that Paul in Ephesians 4 goes on to describe exactly what it means for you to be like God. And out of everything he mentions, nothing is to do with power and getting your own way and putting your opinion over everybody else's. No, rather, it's all to do with how you relate to other people in goodness and in love. God is a relational being. He's Trinity, with three persons relating perfectly to one another. And his character is best understood by seeing how he relates to you and to me. And we are never closer to being like God when we relate to one another in the same way that God relates to us. So let me then read on in Ephesians 4 down to the end, and we'll see what this means. Verse 25 says this: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So what I want to do, as you consider taking off your shabby clothes of your old self and putting on a smart new set of clothes of your new self, I just want to give you four ways that you get to be like God. Your new uniform, created in the likeness of God. First one would be this: put off falsehood, put on truthfulness. The first way you get to be like God is to put away falsehood. Put on truthfulness. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So you can see how practical this gets so quickly. If you want to be an authentic Christian, wearing the right clothes, you need to step out of every form of falsehood, dishonesty, lying, and instead determine to be honest and to live with integrity. There are two reasons for being honest with one another. One is that God really hates lying. I mean, he just does. You look in Proverbs 6, it says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. and then it lists them. The first one, it says, is haughty eyes, which is basically saying pride. But number two on the list is a lying tongue. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. In the Ten Commandments, obviously, it says, you shan't give false testimony against your neighbor. Deception could not be further from the character of God. It's the devil who is described as the deceiver. Jesus says that he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And God, on the other hand, is full of truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth, we are told. It says in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie. So come on then, you've put your faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Nothing is going to grieve the Spirit more quickly than when you stray off of truth onto falsehood. And I'm sure we can all think of examples where we have done just that. Have you ever told a story wrongly because it served your purpose more in the moment to do so? Or you just make stuff up because it makes you look good? Have you ever lied on forms to make things easier? Food gained by fraud tastes sweet. Have you ever failed to own up to something that was your doing and you know it? In the context of this passage, speaking the truth definitely includes speaking in a way that is consistent with Scripture. If you say to someone, you know, God is never going to forgive you if you do that, well, that's not true. You're not speaking the truth. If you say, God doesn't care about me, I think he's got a real downer on me, that's not speaking the truth. You're speaking a lie. Just as much as you would be as if you stood up and said, I'm a Russian spy. Unless, of course, you are a Russian spy. In which case, that would be different. It grieves the Spirit when we lie. God hates it. But strangely, that is not the reason that Paul gives for putting off falsehood. He gives a different reason. He says, do not lie because of this, because we are all members of one body. Honesty with one another is not so much about being an authentic Christian as about us all being an authentic church. We are one body, united in our common identity in Jesus. You notice we are members of one body. I love bringing people into membership of Grace Church like we did this morning. Stefan and Rachel and Mandy, it's so great to welcome people into membership. Why do we have membership? Because membership is biblical. We are all members of one body. When the AA and the co-op and all that have membership, it's because they've borrowed that from the church. We are members of one body. And it's good to celebrate that amongst ourselves. We are united in our common identity in Jesus. It would be ridiculous for one part of my body to kind of try and keep a secret from another part of my body, to think it could sort of tell a lie. My finger knows something, but it's not telling me. It's giving me the wrong message. Now, we're on the same team, all the bits of my body. We are about one thing together. We have a job to do. Nothing will stop the church fulfilling its purpose in Jesus more quickly than if there is falsehood and dishonesty between its members. There's a hill on the top of, it overlooks Winchester. I used to live in Winchester. There's this hill just outside called St. Catherine's Hill. And right on the top of this hill, there is a kind of maze that's marked out on the ground. Has anybody ever been up St. Catherine's Hill? Few people over there. Is this kind of maze thing on the ground? It's a curious thing. There are no hedges. There's just kind of raised bits with little ditches in between. It's some sort of ancient, it's like druid thing or something. I don't really know, but it's been there for donkey's years. You walk around these pathways trying to sort of find your way to the middle. There's absolutely nothing stopping you just stepping sideways onto a different path. You're not fenced in any way, nobody is watching, nobody cares. But that's not the point. The point is to follow the paths and to walk the maze. Sometimes I think about that thing on top of St. Catherine's Hill when I'm thinking about honesty. Because you can stay on the path of truth, or you can step off it sideways into dishonesty. There is no fence. There is no barrier preventing you from lying. It is purely an act of your own choice, your own self-determination to stay in that place of honesty. And I think that's why it makes you like God. Nobody makes you be honest. You've got to walk the path. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And of course, it is the better way. You get to enjoy the journey. You get to, that's the point of the whole thing. You would get to achieve the purpose that God determined for you. So take off dishonesty like a rotten, threadbare, lice-infected jumper and put on truthfulness. Verse 25 says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour. Now, there are more requirements for our speech than truthfulness alone. And so I'm going to come back to that at the end. But let me park that there for a moment and go on to the second one. Secondly, put off anger and put on kindness and forgiveness. In the 2006 World Cup final, France were playing Italy. And the score was 1-1 at the end of normal time. And so they went into extra time. And no one scored in the first half of extra time. It was getting really tense. Now, one of France's best players was the footballing legend Zinedine Zidane. And it was the 110th minute of the game. Everything finally balanced. This was the World Cup final when this happened.
Now Matarazzi did what? This is kind of give us a bit more of a clue. Did he said something? He certainly said something. Now what happens? He's saying some more. Well, the pictures tell the story. He leaves football in disgrace. And he leaves his team in big trouble. France down to 10 men. And the showpiece of the world game has an unsavoury moment here that will make the headlines beyond the result, I feel.
So France went on to lose the match on penalties. It was widely thought that Zidane's moment of unchecked anger had cost France the World Cup. One of the things that Paul addresses, if we are to be like God, is how we handle anger. But the first thing that we should note, however, is this, that verse 26 contains an imperative command to be angry. Be angry, it says, and do not sin. If we never get angry about anything, do you know what? We would be less like God, not more like God. Jesus got angry. He got angry at the Pharisees, he got angry at the moneylenders in the temple, he even got angry at the disciples at times. You can't airbrush out certain parts of God's character. God is a God of wrath, of righteous anger. His emotions are all set against injustice, idolatry, and sin. And I have a concern, I think particularly for the younger generation, can I say that? Maybe if you're in your teens or your 20s or your 30s, maybe that sometimes, as I look at this generation, they don't get angry enough. We live in a whatever generation. The answer to everything is meh. I don't know what that means. But it's what my kids do. We're so bombarded with images of what is happening around the world that we can just get desensitized by it all. And the result can be that nothing moves you. When sometimes it's out of anger, it's out of a rising sense of injustice that a sense of God's call on your life can be birthed. For God to call you, you've got to be stirred. And sometimes that's not so different from being angry. Last year in the UK, nearly 200,000 pregnancies were terminated in the womb. Does that stir you? Many women are living with the guilt and pain of having had an abortion, not realizing that the grace of God is available to them. Thousands of elderly people live day by day in loneliness and isolation. Does that stir you? Our communities are filled with those in debt, the homeless, people living with broken lives. Hundreds of children are waiting for adoption for lack of available parents. Come on, people all around you don't know Jesus. They're heading towards an eternity in hell. Now, I'm not saying that we should be motivated by guilt. I'm not saying that we can fix it all. I'm certainly not making a political point. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. All I'm saying is if you never get stirred by anything, if you never get angry, then you are missing the command of verse 26. I think you're missing the heart of God. It says, be angry. We need to pray that God would break our hearts. He shares with you the compassion that he has for the world. And who knows, as God stirs you, you might have just found the very thing that he would have you dedicate your life to. Anger and cooling, I think, go together more often than we realize. And that's a good thing. But there is more to Paul's command in Ephesians 4. In fact, this is the focus. It says, be angry and do not sin. Verse 31 indicates that this is something we so often need to put off. Like an ugly overcoat that should have gone to the charity shop years ago. I think I've got one or two of those in the cupboard. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour, which is basically fighting, and slander, which is basically fighting with your words, let it all be put away from you. Anger is like a fire that you hold in your hands. Now, in God's hands, it's always holy. It's always righteous. Whereas in our hands, because of our weakness and our frailty, it can be much harder to handle with righteousness. So often, other sinful characteristics like selfishness and impatience and pride and malice, they mix with our anger and yield something that's out of control. It's destructive. And it is far from the likeness of God. It becomes a fire that is suddenly out of control. We had some people around for dinner a number of years ago. You know, it was one of these, you know, slightly posh dinner party. We were trying to be on our best behavior. We thought we would do a fondue. Do you know what I mean by a fondue? They were sort of popular in the last century. But you have a, this was oil. You have a little pot of oil, a little burner underneath. Heats the oil up. You cook your meat in the oil. And it's all fine. But I think in this little burner, you're meant to use kind of meths. Some sort of alcohol-based thing. Well, I didn't have any meths. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll use paraffin. It's kind of similar. And actually, do you know what? It worked for a while. And, it was a bit intense, but you sort of turn it down and, it was fine. What I didn't realise is it was slowly getting hotter and hotter. And it was actually midway through the meal that suddenly it went woof and there were flames like this high in the middle of our dining table. And it certainly made a feature of the meal. It's like, hot tip, don't use paraffin in a fondue burner. Don't do it. Also, don't let your anger get out of control. Anger is something that motivates you, but never let it control you. God has instructed you to have control over yourself, to act in righteousness and love at all times. And one of the practical ways you can achieve that is given to us in verse 26, where it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. God wants to put a time limit on your anger for your own protection. Don't let it carry into the next day. Because if your anger carries into the next day, it has ceased to be about the issue and has become more about your character. And that's a warning sign to you. Unresolved anger will lead to bitterness and entrenched brokenness in your spirit. And clearly that does apply to resolving conflicts within your marriage, if you are married. Some couples take this very literally. Make sure that every contentious issue is dealt with before, you know, you go to sleep that night. Because, you know, it's 11:30 at night. But we mustn't let the sun go down on our anger. And the sun went down like at 6 p.m. But that's... It's a good principle. But do you know what? Actually, it doesn't just apply within marriage. Marriage is not the thing that's in view in this chapter. What's in view, actually, is relationships throughout the church. And if your anger, you're finding that it continues into the next day, if something is still bugging me, if something is still annoying me the next day, I know that something is wrong. It's usually with me, actually. So put a time limit on your anger. Don't allow stuff to fester. It will only screw you up and make you bitter. Verse 31 says that we should put away bitterness, wrath, anger, fighting, slander. Verse 32 says what we should put on. It's kindness, it's tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's what God's like. He's not an angry God. He's kind and he's tender. He's forgiving. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. So although forgiveness is not the opposite of anger in a sort of definition sense, nonetheless, the way to deal with your anger is to actively and intentionally put on forgiveness. And actively be kind to someone in a practical way. Because they're sort of one and the same thing. This putting off and putting on are not separate events. They are the same event. Don't wait for your anger to subside and die down before you think about forgiving and being kind. Now, it's the way to deal with your anger is to intentionally choose to forgive. The way to deal with your anger is to make sure you are intentionally being kind. That you are praying that God would bless that person who has done you wrong or kindled your anger in some way. If you don't, then all that happens, it says in verse 27, is that you give the devil a place to stand. A firm piece of ground in your life from which he can wreak his all his destructive work. Don't do it. You offer him no ground at all if you are intentional in acts of kindness. If you are intentional in moving in forgiveness. That's what we need to put on. Okay, thirdly, put off theft, put on generosity. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, and if you're stealing stuff, you need to stop, right? Just put that out there. In this verse, there is a beautiful transformation that happens, actually. Because what happens, it shows you the difference that Jesus makes. He takes a person whose mindset is to take what they have no right to, and he turns them into someone who gives to a person what they had no expectation of receiving. And that's exactly what God is like. He doesn't take anything from you. Do you know, he'd have every right to. He'd have every right to demand worship from you, but he takes nothing. Instead, he pours out his grace to you. He gives and he gives and he gives with such generosity. He even died for you while you were a sinner. And so to be like God is to be a giver, not a taker. To be generous, not accumulating. So practically speaking then, what does this mean? See no gain in taking what is not rightfully yours. Now I'm assuming you don't steal cars. I mean, I'm kind of assuming that. I'm assuming you don't break into houses and nick stuff, but do stop. That would be included here. I've been tempted to nick stuff from shops before. Has anybody else been tempted to nick stuff from shops? Good. I was hoping it wasn't just me. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't avoid paying taxes. Don't claim for expenses that you never incurred. Don't appropriate things from work for personal use or work less hours than you know you're being paid for. I knew someone once who, this was way back, but what they did is they would, every year, they would shift the boundary of their garden by a few inches. Every year. So every year, they'd have a little bit more and their neighbour would have a little bit less and he never noticed. It's your mindset that God wants to transform. That mindset that says, you know what, I'll just take everything I can get away with. And the way to put off that attitude is firstly to choose to work, and it's secondly it's to choose to be generous. Rather than I will take, it says I will earn and I will give. Do you know that work is a gift from God? God set Adam to work in the Garden of Eden. They'll probably be work in heaven, do that. Get a job. God's provision to you works through the salary that you are paid for the job that you do. It's in God's economy for your life. That's not to dismiss people who are in education or are raising their children or are in retirement. All those, I mean, you're all working in different ways and giving in other ways. And that's fantastic. But if you are able to, you should expect to work. You should expect to work hard. Work is a means to an end. And the end is generosity. So as you put off a take attitude, what you put on is generosity. A desire to give away. And fundamental to living generously is the concept of stewardship. And that means that everything you have, all the money you earn, all the gifts and skills that enabled you to do the work in the first place, actually it all belongs to God. He's let you look after it. He's given you the keys to the piggy bank. But it still belongs to him. And it's out of those resources that you are stewarding on God's behalf that he expects you to give. In the Old Testament of the Bible, this giving from one's own resources was expressed in two types of giving. Firstly, there was the tithe, or the tenth part. This bringing of a tenth of your income and giving it back to God was the practice of God's people, right from Abraham through Jacob before the law, through Moses and the law that was given to Israel, right through to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where God says that a failure to give the tithe is itself a type of theft. It's theft against God. The other type of giving, second type of giving, was a free will giving. Over and above the tithe, when a call went out to the poor, a call went out to the people, either to raise money for the poor, to give to the poor, or to fund a particular project that God's people were doing together. And the community of God's people would all come together and they would give out of what they had. Now that is the foundation of Old Testament giving. We live in a new covenant in Jesus. It's a covenant of grace. And God simply says, you know what? I just want you to be generous. Put on the new self that is created to be like God in all his lavish generosity. But if that was the foundation of giving, if that's what they achieved in the Old Testament under the law, how much more can we achieve under a foundation of grace? The grace we have in Jesus. Do you take and grasp, or are you giving? Giving. And you know what? Verse 28, it talks about sharing with anyone in need. That conjures up an image, doesn't it, of seeing an individual in need and thinking, oh, let's see what I've got, and giving them a handout. And that's good. That's good. You should do that. So the whole of Ephesians is describing the church. It's describing our identity together in Christ. It is simply the case that the vast majority of giving in the New Testament is giving to the local church so that we can move forward together in what God has called us to together. And can I encourage you then to be generous in all circumstances, whenever you have opportunity, but let that include being generous in your giving to Grace Church. I just want to thank you for your amazing generosity that you show. So many of you, week by week, month by month, giving so sacrificially. And without that, we couldn't do a fraction of what we do. And I just encourage you, as we come to the end of another financial year, it's a good time, isn't it? It's a good time just to review again. How are we giving? At least make sure your giving is keeping up with inflation. Or if you're getting a pay rise, just think, well, what impact might that have on my giving? Maybe come before God again and see if he's calling you again to radical generosity. It's an old self, new self thing. Taking, put off taking, put on earning and giving. That's what we're called to do. And then finally, I said I would come back to the subject of how we talk with one another. Let me summarize it like this. Put off gossip, put on encouragement. Verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Corrupting talk, it literally means talk that is rotten. It means that you open your mouth and what comes out is maggots and disease. Picture that for a moment. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, fits the occasion, that it may give grace. Do you know your words have power? Words have power right through Scripture. God could have willed the universe into being, but actually God spoke it into being. God said, let there be light. There's something about speaking out the words of Scripture I think we should do more and more. We get to Ephesians 6, you see, in the armor of God, you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a sword. When John had his vision of Jesus in Revelation, he pictured Jesus with a sword. But Jesus wasn't holding the sword in his hands. The sword was coming out of his mouth in this vision. Something about the spoken word of God that is so important, so powerful. And so throughout Ephesians, as Paul is describing what it means to be created in the likeness of God, how we talk with one another is of prime importance. So we should speak truthfully to one another, as I said before. There are other things that we should consider. In fact, when we are in conversation with someone, there are three questions that I think verse 29 would ask of us. The first question is this. With what I am about to say, am I going to build that person up? Am I going to build them up with the thing I'm about to say? Let's avoid gossip. Let's avoid tittle-tattle, rumour, crude jokes, painting images with our words that are just going to cause someone to stumble and be in trouble. Surely, we can speak the truth to someone and at the same time find some truth that will bring encouragement. See, I'm not saying we should engage in empty flattery, but let your speech dwell in that place where truth and encouragement overlap. If someone's hurt by what you say, and in response, you say, yeah, but it was true. That's no defense. I don't think that's a defense before God. He doesn't use our weaknesses as a stick to beat us with, and nor should we with other people. Secondly, is it appropriate in the circumstance? Is the timing right? Or as the Ephesians puts it in the ESV, is it fitting to the occasion? You can say the right thing at the wrong time. It may be true, but you chose the wrong moment and it can do damage. Better to hold your tongue. And then thirdly, will it be received like a grace gift by the person hearing it? With your words, you have the power to give someone a gift which will bless them and bring them encouragement and aid their well-being, just as if you had given them a birthday present all wrapped up for them to unwrap. Now everybody loves that, don't they? You get a present, you go, huh, that's nice. Well, that's the response that people should have to your words. That is a grace gift. I can remember many years ago when Ali and I were newly married and we invited Guy and Heather Miller around for dinner. And Guy was an elder in my church in Winchester. It just so happened that within the church at that time, we had just changed the seating arrangement. That's what happens in churches from time to time. But the thing is, I didn't like it. I thought it was rubbish. And for some reason, in the middle of this really pleasant meal that we were having, I just came out with it. I said, oh, I don't like his chairs. I think that's rubbish. And even though it was over something so insignificant, it just sticks in my mind because I can remember Guy's reaction in the moment. I just saw it on his face. And he was really gracious. And he said, oh, okay, why is that then? But I knew I had not given Guy a grace gift in that moment. It convicted me. I apologized to him later. I said, I'm so sorry. I thought it just came out. Now, I just use that analogy because it is actually, that's the thing I think of. It's significant to me. What I'm not saying, right, let me just put all the caveats in place now. I'm not saying you can't talk to me about the church, right? It's my favourite subject. Come and tell me what you're thinking, good and bad. I don't mind. Let's all be talking about the church. That's not the point, right? The point is, it just reminds me, that scenario, it reminds me to stop and think. Am I building someone up here? Is the moment right? Am I bringing a grace gift? Because if the answer is no to those questions, then maybe I should just keep quiet. Change what I'm going to say. Come up with a different plan. You have been transformed in Christ. You are truly amazing. You are an astonishing new creation in Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have an opportunity, even this morning, to take off the shabby lifestyle and behavior of your old self. You just take it off like an old jumper and clothe yourself instead in the likeness of God. The choice you have, it's nothing more than a choice of your own will. Nothing's imposed on you, not by me, not by God. You have a choice. In a moment, what I'm going to do is pray. And this is an opportunity for you to come to God and repent. Literally means to just change direction. Say, okay, I was doing this, but I'm just going to say to you, God, now, actually, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do it your way. I want to be like you. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit amongst us, and he's going to just seal this in all grace in your heart. And say, just come and repent. Change direction. Say, I choose not to live that way anymore. I'm taking it off like old clothes. I'm taking off deception. I'm taking off anger. I'm taking off theft. I'm taking off corrupting talk. I'm taking off anything that does not represent the character of God in my life. And instead, I choose to be like you, Father. Choose to be like you. You created me to be like you. That's what I choose to be. So why don't we stand together? It'd be great if the worship team could come out and just start playing. Let's just open our hearts to God. Just take a moment just to just consider God's word to you this morning. Just kind of let it connect with your own life, your own memories, your own experience, your own character. God is gracious. There's no big stick. He just says, come on, I created you to be like me. Will you do that this morning? Will you do that? I preached this at one of our other sites. Someone came up to me afterwards and just said, you know, I've been lying to claim benefits. I know that God's saying, don't do that. But what is it that God would just say to you? I'm just going to pray. I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus. Thank you that when I put my trust in Jesus, that you transformed me, that I am an entirely new person, that my eternity is secure with you. Let me just pause and say, if you've not done that previously, then that is available to you this morning. You can just reach out to Jesus and say, would you forgive me for my sin? I'm trusting in your salvation. Because you died and rose again, I can be forgiven. Just receive that for yourself. Just say, I'll have some of that. I receive your forgiveness, oh God. I want to thank you that for all of us, your forgiveness is available right now. That we don't earn your love. We don't earn your forgiveness. We don't earn our place in eternity. It is your gift, and I just receive that afresh. I delight. It just causes me to worship. I say, thank you, God. It does not depend on me. right now, as I consider my own life, I just think of those ways that I'm still wearing the shabby clothes of unrighteousness. And I just choose to take them off one by one right now. I'm sorry I've been doing that. I'm sorry that's been my character. I'm sorry that's been my activity. I just repent of that right now. I'm turning to you, O God. Turning to godliness. Holy Spirit, would you just come and affirm your love to people right across this room right now? Affirm your love. Your arms are open to every one of us this morning. Thank you, God. We worship you. Would you be glorified in our lives? Lord, we are a church together. We want to be authentic, representing you to this world. Help us to do that all the more, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.